Well, this morning, as we continue our study on the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, we'll be looking together only at the first part of the 10th verse. But in order to help us remember where we've come from, I want us to read from chapter 52, verse 13 again, up to the point where the proclamation of the gospel will be taken from this morning to the first part of verse 10. So turn with me there in your Bibles, Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we'll read through to 53, the first half of verse 10. Hear now God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So far, the reading of our word this morning, let the Lord add his blessing to our hearts. Well, during this Christmas season, we have been taking time to study the incarnation, to see what exactly it means that the Son of God, eternal in the heavens, came from heaven, took on human flesh, that he would stand in our place. And the reason we're doing this study, the reason we're looking in such detail at the incarnation of the Son of God, is because it touches every aspect of our relationship with God. It is as we understand the core of the redemption of man, which is set before us when Christ comes to earth. It is as we understand the depth of that gift that our response to God is manifested in our affections. So God works salvation for his people, which is announced at Christ's birth. But there is more than simply the birth of a child that is in view when we speak of the incarnation. And that is what Isaiah 53 has helped us to see. We have seen in Isaiah 53 something of the depth of the meaning of the incarnation. And so this morning, when we come to verse 10, we see several things that help us to understand. We see the grief of the suffering servant, and we see the will of the Lord in causing that grief. And both of those things serve to form a foundation for our affections towards God, the emotional response that we as Christians ought to have to the God who loves us and sent his son. So I want us to look first at the grief of the suffering servant and then the will of the Lord. And we're going to remember and backtrack a little bit what we have discussed already about the suffering servant. The suffering servant, we began to see, came in human form. He is not above us. He is like us in every way. And so he is able to stand in our place. He is a capable mediator. He is one who can take our guilt. And now in doing so, he has been greatly humiliated, we have seen, from his birth all the way until the time when he rests in the grave. During that whole 33-year span, that involves the humiliation of the Son of God, that He stayed under the law, that He suffered the miseries of this life in His hunger and His sorrow and in the other deprivations that He underwent. And the fact that He was crucified, a shameful death on the cross, all of these are the humiliation of the suffering servant. And then last week we looked at the substitutionary atonement. You remember the fact that this eternal Son of God died so that you and I would be free from the guilt and the dominion of our sin. And not that He was pushed out of heaven, that He was forced to do it, but that He did so willingly. And that's what we have seen about the suffering servant up until this point, that He was afflicted for us, that He bore our griefs, that He was stricken for us, and that He was afflicted for us, that He was wounded for our transgressions. All of these speak of the substitutionary atonement, the nature of the work of the suffering servant. And so as we consider how He is crushed for our iniquities, as we consider how He is chastised so that we have peace, we see this very principle established for us in Scripture, in the New Testament, in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 21 and 23. There we are reminded of the work of Christ and the significance of it. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, God, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is the God who we worship. This is the God who we serve. This is the God who sends the suffering servant. This is the suffering servant who comes in our place. There's no other who does that work for us, is there? There's only Christ. Christ is the only one who stands in our place. He is unique in His person. He has a human nature and a divine nature. There's no one else like that. And then He's also unique in His work, that He stands in the place of sinful man. He is sinless. We are sinful. And He takes the punishment that ought to be ours. He is the only one that can reconcile us. We know this. We know it. We've memorized it, all of us. We say it, maybe not every week with those words, but that is the reason for the hope of why we are here. What does Jesus say? In John chapter 14, verse 6, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." He is unique in His work, this suffering servant. He stands alone in the task that He performs. Now, that brings us to a popular error of our day. Have you ever heard it said, there are many ways to God? There are many ways to God. Allah is the same as the Buddha, is the same as Christ. We should never say that. We should never mention Christ in the same breath as any of those other people, because they are exactly that. They are people incapable to perform that which He has done by His perfect sacrifice on the cross. And so we recognize the unique nature, or the unique task that the suffering servant performs each time we consider the incarnation. Now, it's easy to detach ourselves from the suffering servant, isn't it? Because exactly for the reason that we hear it all the time. Every Christmas we hear again, He came as a baby in the manger. Okay, so we know it. Jesus came, He lived as a man, He died on the cross, and then He was ascended into heaven. It's easy. It's easy to say it. It's easy to say it and not consider the significance of that which has just rolled off our tongue. And yet we ought to consider the significance. We ought to consider the significance because it shapes everything about our relationship with God. So, for example, I have been in many of your homes visiting. And as I visit in your homes, one of the complaints that I often hear is that the children this day in this country do not understand the freedom that has been purchased for them. And how does it show up? It shows up in apathy. It shows up in a turning away from what would be considered the foundational nature of this country. So what do we see? People don't stop to consider that which has been purchased for them at great price, and they become apathetic. They become those who take the gifts that have been given to them for granted. Or maybe you've seen it in a spoiled child. What happens with a child at a birthday party or at Christmas, and the stack of presents that they get is 20 feet high and 5 feet deep? You know, they start working their way through the presents, and it ends up being a rip and toss, right? You know what I mean, right? They open it up, look at it, and give me the next one. The toys mean nothing to them, because the toys are so abundantly. They take them for granted. They take for granted that there will be more. And you'll see it even greater when you try to get them to take care of these toys that they have been given in great abundance. I have some personal experience with this, trying to understand how to get your children to care for that which has been purchased for them. If they don't understand the value of it, they will take it for granted, and they will treat it carelessly. And so that is what we are trying to guard ourselves against when we consider the incarnation, because that is my fear for the Christian church. That is my fear for all of us gathered here, that we would be casual, that we would be apathetic towards that which God has purchased at great sacrifice. The deliverance of your soul, my soul, from the eternal punishment of hell. That is what is at stake when we consider the incarnation of the Son of God. The question is, will the church consider this gift properly, or will we end up treating it like it's a pack of Tic Tacs? What will it be for the Christian church? Do we understand the depth of all that Christ has done? Do we understand the depth of the gift that God has given to us in our salvation? Or do we think it is something that is simply to be torn and tossed, as children do with presents? So, what we look at first in verse 10 is this humiliation. And we're going to go a little bit in reverse in this verse. So look at the second sentence in your Bible. He has put him to grief. I want us to consider what that means, to be put to grief. How is the suffering servant put to grief? And so first we have to consider a little bit what it means to be put to grief. And I want us to look at the Hebrew word a little bit, because in the Hebrew, verb stems communicate meaning. So if a verb is formulated a certain way, it has one implication. If it's formulated another way, it has a totally separate implication. And so this particular verb is written, and you don't have to remember this word, is written in the hiphil stem. And this hiphil stem attributes cause. It attributes cause to a verb. And this whole sentence in the Hebrew Bible, he has put him to shame, or he has put him to grief, is one word. It's one word, and it's a verb that's written in the causative sense. And what this passage is saying is God caused him to grieve. God caused him to suffer. God caused him to be grieved. And so the normal translation of this verb would be to be sick. For example, Michal, you remember Saul's daughter Michal. When Saul is coming to kill David, she hides David, or she hides a statue in the bed. And the soldiers come in and say, "We need David." And she says, "He is sick." It's the same word. He is sick. But here, he is caused to be sick. So the suffering servant is caused to be sick. He is caused to feel pain, to have grief. So the suffering servant was put to grief in his sacrifice. What does that look like? It was something that he passively received in terms of the grief. It was caused on him. What does it look like? Well, the experience of the suffering servant is one of his humiliation. We've talked about that some already. But we have to recognize this is not a stoic Jesus who walks through history for 33 years simply waiting so that he can brush his hands from doing his duty. This is a true man. He suffered true sorrow. He had true grief when he was here walking on this earth. That's what this passage is considering. It's not that he walked around simply counting time, simply passing time. He was put to grief. He was put to grief. Now, what's our response to that? Well, typically, if we are normal people, we will say, yes, he was put to grief. And my neighbor, he really needs to understand that Jesus was put to grief for his sins. And we neglect our own causes of his grief. No, beloved people of God, he was put to grief for you. He was put to grief for you and for me, that we would be free from the punishment that ought to be ours. So how was he put to grief? Well, the Bible informs us there are several ways that he is put to grief. In the first sense, he is put to grief because of the relationships of the people around him, the immediate. The fact that the Pharisees sat in watch of him to see if he would violate their conception of the Sabbath by healing a man's hand. That's what we see in Mark chapter 3. The people of God who ought to have been most aware of the goodness of God and his redemption through another, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the pastors of the day, they're sitting there waiting to see if they can finally catch him for a transgression of the law. This is a cause of grief to Christ. It says that he is grieved in his heart over their attitude, and he becomes angry at them. In John chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, in that prologue to that book, we have a description of Christ as he enters the world. You remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in verse 10 and 11, you see that complete rejection of him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the God of heaven and earth come down in human form, and he comes to his people. And what do his people say? They say, no, thank you. I want nothing to do with it. This is the one who is grieved by this rejection. You see it in Luke chapter 13 as he is riding towards the city. And he laments. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." It's a lament, a song of grief, a song of mourning that Christ utters for the people of God because they have rejected him. Now that is how Christ is grieved in one sense. But there is a greater sense of grief that Christ experiences on our behalf. And that is to be put to grief by the wrath of God poured out. It is this sense of grief that we hardly ever mention at Christmas time, do we? And yet it is central to why he came. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Messiah. But what is the proper weight of that birth? It is only as we understand that he came, so that he would die, so that he would be raised again to life, so that we would be free from the guilt of our sin. And in doing so, he anticipated. He knew what was coming. And it put him to grief, so that in Matthew chapter 26, when he's on the mountain in the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, and he takes Peter and James and John with him, and he begins to be sorrowful and troubled, it says in that passage. Sorrowful and troubled. He is put to grief because of that which he is about to endure. But I think the passage that shows us the best how Christ was put to grief and the consequences of all that he endured for you and for me come in John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19 and verse 10, he hangs on that cross and he experiences the wrath of God poured out on him when the Father turns his back on the eternal Son and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The grief that is caused to the Son by the Father should never be taken for granted by us. It ought to be something that haunts us in a sense. something that reminds us when we come to Christmas and we come to the Son of God born. This is not pretend stuff. This is not a Disney story. This is the eternal Son of God entering history as a man, that He would be put to grief for you and for me. So it answers the question, doesn't it? Why do we rejoice when the angels come and announce the Messiah's birth? Why do we rejoice at that? Because He comes to deliver us from our sin. Because He is Emmanuel. Because He is God with us, who comes to take away the sin of the world. But He doesn't do it without cost. He is put to grief. The only question to answer then is, by whom is He put to grief? And this is something that might surprise us. So we turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want, before we look at who caused the grief, I want us to point out and to realize, I want to point out to you and help you understand, there is a significant danger in some of the language that we use in the church these days. And it is the language of Christocentrism, that Christ is the center. We preach Christ. I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to verbalize what Paul says in when he says that we preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I understand that. But the verse that we're reading here today brings us back, because as God's people, we worship a Trinity. We don't worship the second Son of God at the exclusion of the others. So I want us to come back and understand from this passage, understand the context of what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? The crucifixion that Christ endures doesn't happen in isolation. The Son of God doesn't just appear one day and decide this might be a good idea. This is the eternal plan of redemption, grounded in what? Grounded in the Trinity. It's grounded in the Trinity. So we, as God's people, ought to be theocentric, God-centered, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not exclusively Christ-centered. Now, I know that the people who say that aren't saying, they're not intending that. But it's one of the dangers that I think comes from it. We don't elevate one person of the Trinity over another. It is the redemption of mankind is a triune act. And this verse that we're looking at today helps us to remember that the Trinity is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So look at the first part of the verse that we're studying together. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Father looks at the Son and He wills that He would be crushed. He desires that the eternal Son of God would descend into heaven or onto earth and suffer all the consequences for your guilt and for my guilt. That is the will of the Lord. This is an expression of an arrangement that's not new. This is an expression of an arrangement of a relationship that has been in place from the beginning of time. From before the beginning of time into eternity. This has been the arrangement that the Lord had for His people. A redemptive history flowing from the will of the God, of the Father through the accomplishment of the Son and the application of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Lord's will to crush Him. It is the Father's desire that the Son would be put to grief. And so even in Christ's ministry on earth, we see this. He does the Father's will, doesn't He? As the Son. He doesn't operate as a free agent. He is part of the Trinity still, even as He lives on earth. He cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sweating drops of blood. If it is possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Even in Christ's own view, there is nothing Christ-centric about His work. It is theocentric, as the Trinity works towards the redemption of mankind. I want to illustrate this relationship to you. When we lived in Canada, there was a pastor, and he lost his 4-year-old daughter to cancer. It was a cancer of the bone. And it was tremendously sad for the church family that we were in, as you grieve as Christians over the loss of one so small. And as that child was going through the treatments, we were all praying for this little girl. And at some point, the doctors recommended that she receive a bone marrow transplant. And so the older brother, 7 years old, of this 4-year-old little girl, was asked, he was identified as a donor. And he was asked, would you be willing to be a donor for your sister? And he said to his parents, can I think about it for a little while? And his parents were surprised. They thought this would be a no-brainer. Well, after several days, this boy comes back. He comes back to his parents, and as a 7-year-old young man, he looks his parents in the eye and he says, yeah, okay, I'll give my bone marrow to my sister. I'm sad that I won't have my 8th birthday, but I'll do it. What did that boy think in the moment? He thought he was giving up his life for his sister. He thought he was laying down his life so that his sister might live. He thought that it was the will of his father that he would be crushed so that another one would live. And the parents cried. They reached out to him and they hugged him and they said, no, we don't want you to give up your life. They explained it to him. It's an imperfect illustration of that which is true of the relationship in the Trinity. It is the Father's will that the Son would be crushed so that you and I would live. That is what is on display in this passage. Trinitarian glory. Trinitarian working for the people of God that we would be free from the guilt of our sin. So when it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him, some will turn that into blasphemous statements about the nature of God and who he is. Things not even worthy of mention here. But what it does, what that statement does, it does nothing more than communicate to us the depth of the love of God for you and for me. It sets before us what is written for us in 1 John chapter 4. We read it last Sunday morning and we didn't even mention it, really. And I felt a little bad after, so I'm glad it came up in this sermon so I can address it. But in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 10 and 11, and it defines love. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is love? Love is that which exists between the Father and the Son. That the Son is sent by the Father to be a propitiation. To be the one who takes our guilt, our punishment, our wounds on Himself. That we would be free from it. That we would be free from the guilt. That there would be no eternal hell for you and for me if we come to Him in faith. This is a picture of the one who takes away God's wrath by satisfying divine justice. And it is shown to be a relationship that works within the Trinity, not exclusively a work of the Son. Now, sometimes when we talk about the Word of God, it teaches us something about God and we can store it in our memory banks. It should inform how we live. Sometimes we read the Word of God, as we will do tonight, has much practical application. Because it speaks to us of commandments. It gives us guidelines. It gives us things that we ought to do. There are other times when the Word of God speaks to us on the level of our affections. Where it speaks to us how we ought to feel towards the God who has saved us. So this passage in my own mind calls us, how do you respond to that which God has done for you? How do you respond to it? When somebody has heart trouble, as some of you in the congregation even have, and you are given those stints, so so that you can breathe and walk again and you're not short of breath all the time. What's your response? Well, I could take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter to me. No. You're thankful. You rejoice in the freedom that you have in terms of movement. Or children, when you receive that special present that you've been waiting for. What's the first thing that comes out of your mouth? And if you're not saying it, your mom or your dad's telling you that you should be saying it. What is it? Thank you. Right? Or when we as adults get gifts, what do? We write a little card. Thank you for your kindness. And you mail it. It's second nature. And yet when it comes to the work of Christ in our salvation through the will of the Father, what is our response? How are our affections structured and informed by this passage? So it is my prayer that as we as a congregation, as we meditate on the will of the Lord to crush the Son, to put Him to grief, that we would be trained within our hearts, that our hearts would overflow with a loving response to the God who saved us. So when we come to the birth of Christ, to remember, don't separate the Trinity. It is not just the work of Christ. It is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sends His Son to die in the place of a people who rejected Him. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Let's pray together.